Well, we've seen parts of Isaiah 60 already this morning, and but now we're going to read verses 1 to 5, so open your Bible or your device. By the way, I think it's cool in our electronic devices that we now scroll through the Bible, just like they did with Old Testament scrolls a couple thousand years ago. Isn't that interesting? What's old has become new again. So, but we're reading, scrolling, or paging, however you want to do it, Isaiah 60, 1 through 5, and then skipping down 17 to 22. I'll be referring to a number of things in the verses in the middle. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. And now down to 17. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no more shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. A few weeks ago, we went up to New York with some of our family members to see the Statue of Liberty and Ellis Island. And it was a gorgeous day. It was a fabulous time. Okay. It was a fabulous time on those islands, looking across the harbor to Manhattan. Just a glorious day. We had a wonderful time. And Ellis Island was particularly meaningful for us because all of Sue's family members from Scandinavia, from Norway and Denmark came through Ellis Island early in the 20th century, and she was able to tell stories to the kids about all of that. And we saw a very moving film on Ellis Island about the history of immigration in our country. And there was this one quote from a man from a very poor, desperate situation, I think in Eastern Europe. And his quote, when he came to Ellis Island and was being processed as a brand new immigrant, he stood on that island where we were. He looked across the harbor to Manhattan, which is a very impressive sight. Now, this is a long time ago, but they still had impressive buildings. And he said, my response was this. It was so breathtaking. He had never seen anything like it in his life. He said, am I looking at a real city here on earth? Or am I looking at the city of heaven? Because it was so breathtaking to him. He had never been exposed to anything like it. We are looking in this passage at a breathtaking vision of the new city that the Lord is building. Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're looking at a vision of that, what it will be like in eternity, but also what it looks like in its foretaste now, here in this world. And if you don't like cities, let me clue you in that if you're a believer, you're going to live in a city forever. But this is going to be a perfect city, you know, without dirt, without crime, without corruption, without anything that some of our cities sometimes have. But it's a glorious city. And I love the way the writer of Hebrews summarizes things with these two verses. Chapter 13, "For here we have no lasting city." We don't put our hope in this world for a lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's what's being described in Isaiah 60. And in the previous chapter of Hebrews, he describes it a little bit this way, because he says, "You've come to it now, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all things, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." When you come to faith, you come to that city. We've come to that Lord this morning as we worship. This gathering is a foretaste of all that is to come. And I think the Lord, in the midst of the brokenness of the world that we've reflected on already this morning, we talked about last week, all these horrific events of the last few weeks, and it's one heartbreaking story after another about deaths here and massacre here and all the rest. This is what the Lord is building. This is where we're going for the future. He wants us to see the beauty and the splendor of it. In Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, you read letters from a senior devil to a junior devil. And one of the clients, so to speak, of the junior devil has come to faith in Christ. And he's all upset, and the senior devil is upset. And he says, "What are we going to do? Because he's gone over to the other side. He's following the enemy now. And how are we going to disrupt his faith so he doesn't keep walking?" And the senior devil says, "Well, this is what we'll do. The church can really be our ally in damaging his faith." He says, now the devil says, "I don't mean the church as we see it," because the devils understand that the church from an eternal perspective is beautiful and majestic and powerful and wonderful. But our goal is to make sure he doesn't see that. He only sees the church from a human point of view, with people's weaknesses and sins and nastiness and divisions and strife and all the rest. We want him to focus on that so he'll become cynical and unbelieving. We don't want him to see the church as it really is. Well, the Lord wants us to see the church as it really is from an eternal point of view. And that's what's described in this passage. I want us to look quickly at three themes that you see him describe Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, as: number one, the light of the world; number two, the magnet for nations; and number three, as our ultimate eternal home. We're called to be the light of the world, a magnet for the nations, and we're called to this ultimate eternal home. We've heard a lot about a number of these themes already in the worship, in the scripture read, in the songs that we've already sung, but remember these words at the beginning that we read before, we've read twice already. "Arise and shine, for your light has come." Verses that we often read at Christmas time. And the light has come through Jesus, through the gospel, into this world of thick darkness. Have we been dealing with thick darkness in our world recently? Oh my goodness. You know, it's to the point where you're afraid to turn on the news. What's the latest bad news? Thick darkness. Not talking about physical darkness, but talking about spiritual darkness that takes over people's hearts, but is within us as well, not just folks out there. The darkness that is within. And the Lord is building his kingdom, his church, to address that with light shining, penetrating and piercing the darkness of our hearts. You know, Jesus in John 3 says, as he comes into the world, even as the light of the world, one of the problems is that by nature we love darkness more than light. Every one of us. We're born that way. But the miracle of the gospel is that we're enabled by the Spirit to love light rather than darkness. Bertrand Russell was a brilliant man, a philosopher, a mathematician, Nobel Prize winner in literature in the first part of the 20th century. But, as many of you know, he was a fierce opponent of the Christian faith to the point that he wrote a book. Title, Why I Am Not a Christian. He was fiercely committed atheist and agnostic. I think he described himself as both. But in a moment of unusual candor in one of his writings, in terms of this theme of darkness, here's what he said about himself. It's a famous quote. It's kind of shocking that he said it about himself. In a moment of honesty, there is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. Why live in such a world? Why even die? Pretty amazing. Now, he never, as we know, as far as we know, never came to real faith, but that was the darkness that he lived with in his moments of real honesty. And this passage is saying Jesus came into the world because of that kind of darkness, that kind of despair, because of the kind of darkness we see in the events of the last few weeks, massacres of people and all the rest. Because of all that darkness, he came into the world. And this passage of the Bible is saying, now, if you know Jesus, the light of the world, you have light within you, and we collectively as his people are called to be the light of the world. In Ephesians 5, here's what Paul says. And here he says, we not only were in darkness, we were darkness. He says, therefore, do not become partners with them, referring to pagans, unbelievers. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Isn't that amazing? You were darkness. That's where we were. That's who we were, believers. But the Lord delivered us from that, and now we are the light of the world. I love the combination of these two passages in John and Matthew, where, first of all, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Then, speaking to his disciples, he says, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill, the salt of the earth. And how can we be the light of the world? It's as we reflect his light to the world around us, a world that is lost in darkness, lost in hopelessness and despair and anger and all the rest, all those things. Do we have the power in ourselves? No. But we reflect his light. When you see the moon on a bright, when it's shining, a full moon on a bright night, I mean when the moon is bright and everything around it is dark, how much of that light is coming from the moon itself? None of it. It's all a reflection of the sun's light, right? Sue and I were driving recently. We saw one of these enormous orange moons on the horizon. And it was crazy how big it was. It was so beautiful. It just took our breath away. But whenever you see the moon like that, none of that light you're seeing comes from the moon itself. It doesn't generate its own light. It reflects the light of the sun. And that's how it is with us. We're called to reflect the light of Jesus to the world, to give hope, to point people to hope in him and salvation and all the rest. And we do that as we live out the gospel, as we serve others, as we die to self, as we repent of living for ourselves, as we love others sacrificially. The world sees this light when our lives are transformed, when liars become truth tellers. When thieves return what they have stolen, when anxious worriers become people of peace, When cowardly and fearful people become courageous. When hurtful, mean people ask forgiveness of those that they have hurt. When addicts become sober. When adulterers become chaste. When aimless people find meaning and purpose. When angry people become people of grace and peace and calm. The world sees the light of Jesus shining through us, being reflected off of us. And that's what Isaiah points us to, that we might have hope that the Lord would work in us along those lines. The second big theme is that throughout this passage, this city, this new Jerusalem that the Lord is building is a magnet for the nations. In many ways, we saw it in verse 3, where it says, the nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And in a number of ways in this passage, you have this picture of people from the far corners of the earth, the ends of the earth, coming to the Lord. Now, it describes it in terms of coming to Jerusalem, but what that's really describing spiritually is coming to the new Jerusalem, to Jesus, to the gospel. And you have the names of all these places that are very distant for these readers, like Midian and Ephah and Sheba and Kedar and Nebaioth and Tarshish. Interestingly, guess where a lot of those places are in today's world? Because of the known world at that time, a lot of those places are in parts of the world that are predominantly Muslim. And this prophecy is that people from those lands will come and worship the one true God and bow down before Him and acknowledge Jesus as the Lion and the Lamb that we have sung about this morning. And this kind of language is picked up in Revelation. I'm not going to take time to read this, but it's the same kind of language of all these nations, the kings of the earth, bringing their glory and bowing down before the Lord and worshiping Him and bringing their offerings and bringing their wealth and all the rest. And the picture, what's the picture? Is of this beautiful, colorful, multicultural, multinational, multiracial church that the Lord is building here on earth, that we need to pray for and anticipate and rejoice with in what the Lord is doing. And what's drawing all these people? What is drawing all these people? Well, you know, it's not spelled out that much in the passage, but the good news that the church has, the good news of the gospel, is what's drawing these people, because there's a message of hope communicated. And there's this anticipation that as folks get exposed to it, like Paul describes in Corinthians, people are going to be exposed to the gospel through us, through the church, and fall on their faces and say, surely the Lord is in your midst. The church was a magnet for me when I came to faith. I met some Christians. I considered myself an agnostic. I met some Christians. I didn't like their message, but there was something about their lives that was compelling because I saw a depth of conviction. I saw integrity. I saw a genuine concern for others, love for others, and sacrificial love that I didn't see in any of my other friends whose lives, in contrast, seemed so shallow to the believers I met. And that was a magnet to me as I was wrestling for a number of months with the gospel and eventually came to faith. I think that's what Isaiah anticipates here. I think most of you know that we live during a time of one of the most massive refugee crises in the history of the world. Displaced people all over the world, especially Syria, but many other places. And I know it's tempting to think about all those needs and just be totally overwhelmed by it and say, I can't even think about it, or sometimes drift towards fear. But I don't know if you hear these stories because you won't hear them normally in normal news, but there are countless stories about how the Lord is working in the midst of all that displacement that is going on. People saying, Christians who are working in these refugee camps saying, they're meeting Muslims every day who are disillusioned with Islam and are much more open to the gospel. I heard the story of one woman who met some Christian aid workers at one of these camps, and she said, "I am so tired of my religion that offers me no hope whatsoever. Do you have any words of hope for me?" And they shared the gospel with her, and she became a Christian. Another guy met some of those workers. He had two questions. First one was, for one of these workers, "Do you speak Arabic?" Fortunately, the Christian who was working there did speak Arabic and answered yes. And they started a conversation in Arabic. Second question was, "How can I become a Christian?" The Lord is at work. The gospel is a magnet. The church is a magnet, drawing people to Jesus. That's what we should expect as he works in the world. I remember a young woman came into our church many years ago. She was in the process of coming to faith. And I honestly don't know if she said this after she came to faith or even before she came to faith. But as she came into the church, was hearing the gospel, the Lord was bringing new life to her, she said, "I feel like I have totally come home. Home in the Lord, but home in the body." We hear those stories. That's what the Lord is doing. That's what we should expect to see. The third big theme in this passage is that the Lord is saying, this city, the city of Zion, the New Jerusalem, will be the ultimate eternal home for his people. And this whole picture is painted in Isaiah 60. It's a picture of harmony, safety, security, and joy. And illustrated by these verses. Look at these verses, just as examples. Verse 11, "Your gates shall continually be open." Meaning, no security guards. No metal detectors, no high-powered rifles. The gates are open continually because everything is safe. And all the evil stuff has been done away with. And then love, verse 18. "Violence shall be no more heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your wall salvation and your gates praise." There will be in this city no more suffering, no more injustice, no more death, no more tears, no more massacres, no more massacres of children in an elementary school or people at a prayer meeting or in a movie theater or in a nightclub, no more massacres because of a bus driving into a crowd and killing 84 people at a Bastille Day celebration. No more planes flying into skyscrapers. No more torture. No more wars. No more deaths of children because of hunger or preventable diseases. No more cancer. No more strokes. No more lives, young lives lost to drug overdoses. No more lives of unborn babies taken. No more. None of that. The Lord says, "I am building this city, the New Jerusalem, where all of that stuff will be in the past. And you'll even forget about it, and I will heal the memories of it all." Yes, we live in a very tragic world, but the Lord is saying, this is the new world that I'm creating. And then, I love these verses, and just one brief comment, but these verses here. Notice the language about the sons and the daughters and the children. Well, what's he talking about? That these sons and daughters are going to come back, the children are going to come back. I think it's at least talking about the restoration of broken relationships. How many of the families represented here have broken relationships, sometimes severely broken relationships among family members? Sometimes believers who haven't talked to each other for years, don't know how to do it, are not forgiving each other, holding on to grievances. How about prodigals? How does that apply to prodigals? He's given us hope. The prodigals raised in the gospel, raised in the church, as we pray, will come back to faith. He's saying there's healing, there's restoration coming. Things are going to be made right. All the sad things are going to become untrue. He will bless and he will work. Some of you know the story about what Jack Miller said to his daughter Barbara when she had wandered from the faith and said she didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And one of the things the Lord used to touch her and to break her heart was when Jack said, "Barbara, I don't want to go to heaven and just have you as a memory. I don't want to go to heaven without you being there." It was so real to him, that desire, that touched her heart. And they tell their story in their book, Come Back, Barbara. But this passage envisions that kind of healing and that kind of restoration, that kind of work, and the work of the gospel that gives us the grace to face all kinds of suffering. When we know where we are going, when we know what the Lord has planned for us in the future. I'm sure many of you know how themes of eternity are so common in the old black spirituals. It used to be called Negro spirituals. They talk so much about heaven, about judgment day, about thrones, about robes, about crowns, and all the rest. And at times, some people have ridiculed those and said, "Oh boy, that's just pie in the sky kind of stuff that probably made those African Americans, especially under slavery, more docile and more compliant than they should have, pie in the sky stuff." Well, a number of years ago, a scholar gave a famous address at Harvard University, an African American scholar named Howard Thurman, and he gave profound pushback to all that. And he said, "Let me tell you something. Let me tell you something about what was really happening in my community through all of that. Those people, in the midst of terrible injustice and terrible suffering, were finding real, substantial hope in the gospel because it affirmed their dignity as human beings, the love of their God for them, the hope that they had for the future. And why did they sing so much? Not just about heaven, but about Judgment Day, because they also knew that they were worshiping a God of justice as well as salvation. And the perpetrators of the injustice would be dealt with in time by that Lord." That gave them hope. That gave them courage. Those injustices would be corrected and dealt with. As we move towards this can give us the courage to face all kinds of suffering in this world and to trust in the Lord's grace in the midst of it all. Jesus is making a new world. We don't have to get it all now. We don't have to have everything perfect. The perfect family, the perfect this, the perfect that. He's making a new world. He's going to do away with all the suffering that he hates and deal with, away with cancer and all the rest. He's making that new world for us. That's what this passage promises to us. Praise the Lord for what he is doing. We live in a broken world. Sometimes the cancer is not cured. Sometimes the slum remains a slum. A marriage fails. A friendship ends. Our hearts break. We suffer, we hurt, we ache. But in the midst of those very real battles, Jesus reminds us that in the end, hope will win. That's what he wants us to remember from this passage. In the end, life will overcome death, joy will overcome sorrow, freedom will overcome bondage, and triumph will overcome loss. That's the hope of the New Jerusalem, the city of God. That is what the Lord wants us to set our hopes on. I love the lyrics of that old song, Somewhere Over the Rainbow, because it really applies in the context of the gospel, where it says, the dreams that you dare to dream in the gospel, the dreams that you dare to dream really will come true. I think Isaiah encourages us to believe that. Lord, you are Lord over all. You're going to make everything right in the end. And I'm holding on to those dreams that you give to me about the way things should be. Help me to hold on. Help me to hold on and keep praying and keep working and keep sacrificing and keep doing everything appropriate to be part of the building of this great city. Trust. Have hope. Give your life to the Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for this great vision that you paint for us in Isaiah. And we pray that you would apply these truths deeply and profoundly to our hearts, that they would change the way we live, the priorities that we have, the things that we value. Help us to see things clearly from your eternal point of view. We pray in your name. Amen.